It's good to see everyone this morning. We are in the book of Revelation, the second chapter, if you would like to turn in your New Testaments there. We are continuing our discussion of the book of Revelation, utilizing the material that I have prepared for that purpose. And I'm sorry, I've run out of handouts, so I'm going to have to print some more up and have them available for visitors and those who need them. So we'll try to get that done before next week. But what we have done up to this point in time is discuss basically the introductory material that is appropriate to establish the method of interpretation, the approach that we're going to take to the book. There are many of them. Some are absolutely worthless and others have merit. And we've sought to establish one that has some merit to it so we could be consistent and derive as much as is possible from our study of the book, so that we'll have a general understanding of the meaning. We'll have mastered the basic theme or message of the book, and perhaps have some material there for us so that we can go back and utilize it in future studies. So that's the purpose, and we'd like to encourage you again to be active in utilizing that material and making notes and filling it in and those kinds of things. You'll notice remember that we talked 2 weeks ago, finished up our discussion of the first chapter in the introductory materials there, in which we found the description that was given of Jesus Christ and the intent of the book to reveal His will, reveal, as we talked about in our sermon this morning, the mystery, a revelation of the mystery. And notice in verse 20 of chapter 1, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand are the seven golden lampstands. He's revealing things, but He wants to deliver to the Christians in the first century a message which basically is a message of triumph, that Christ has won and will continue to win, and they can win as well if they remain with Him. That was an important message to give them in the face of the persecution and difficulties that they were suffering in the first century, but it's likewise an important message for us today. Now, last week, because I have been suffering from shingles, I only preached in the 9 a.m. hour, and you'll remember that Justin taught the class. He did a fantastic job in looking at the first seven verses of Revelation chapter 2, and we spent some time talking about the message, the letter that was written to the church, the angel of the church at Ephesus, and what was characteristic of them and what was lacking among them there in Ephesus. And you may note, though, that my material is kind of a different approach to what was taken in just a verse-by-verse study. So I'm not going to rehash what he had to say, but I do want to continue the approach that I have been taking with regard to looking at the material, filling out the scene pages, and talking about those things. And you'll remember that when we talked about the various visions, that this is the first vision. It had its start in chapter 1 and verse 9, and actually goes through the third chapter. And so we spent time for 2 weeks looking at verses 9 through 20 of chapter 1. Looking at it as basically scene 1A, and then scene 1B will be chapters 2 and 3. And so I would like to take chapters 2 and 3 as a whole. And I'm going to do it in this way. First of all, we're going to fill out the various scenes. We're going to start off looking at the overall picture that is found in chapters 2 and 3. We're going to look at the principles and the truths, the applications that can be made. Look at the characters and symbols and define those fairly quickly. And then, as a part of the general notes that we're going to take, we're going to revisit each letter and just spend a few moments basically giving the overview of each. And I'm hopeful that we'll be able to finish through maybe in the next 3 weeks or so, no more than another month, and get through the first couple of chapters. Hopefully just 3 weeks in covering it this way. And so when we look through it, we're going to read, I know it's very lengthy reading, but I think it's important this time to read all of chapter 2 and chapter 3 orally today. And I'll read that to you so that those who are listening from home will be able to hear it clearly. And when we're reading through chapter 2 and 3, I want you to note the similarities in the seven letters. I remember when I first started preaching, one of the first series that I did, I decided I didn't want to tackle any other part of Revelation, so I thought, well, I'll tackle the letters to the seven churches of Revelation. That was the most boring series of sermons that I've ever preached. because they had the exact same construct each and every time. And I felt like that I was just repeating myself over and over and over again. It's another reason why I want to do it this way, because I don't want to repeat myself over and over. I want to do it one time in that regard. But there are a lot of similarities, but there are some differences in the seven letters. And there are some recurring themes that I want you to be aware of. So we're going to designate those before we actually do the reading. I want you to think about and to listen for the different designations which describe Jesus in the beginning of each letter. I want you to note that there is an evaluation of each of the seven churches. They included what they were doing right, if anything, as well as what they were doing wrong, if anything, because, again, it's not that way with each and every one of them. And then there were references to judgment. And then finally, at the end of each particular letter, there was an exhortation to hear. We want to emphasize that, the importance of hearing. And when we talk about hearing, it's not just letting it go in one ear and out the other. But the intent here in hearing is to heed or to pay careful attention to what is being told to them. So we cannot overemphasize the significance of these letters. These letters written by Jesus himself to the angels of the seven churches. And so again, though it is a lengthy reading, I want to begin now in chapter 2 and verse 1 and read through the end of the third chapter and look at the seven letters. They're all relatively short, but together they'll be a rather lengthy reading. What I'm wanting you to think about is the structure and the similarities as well as the differences in the letters as we read through them. We'll start off with the church of Ephesus. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But you have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So again, you have here the designation given of the Christ, an evaluation of what Ephesus did that was right, what it did was wrong, a reference to judgment and the call to repent, and the final exhortation given in verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Now notice the similarity in the next letter, verse 8. The angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of the things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." You see the similarity in structure. Third letter in verse 12. "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Now we'll go on quickly, but I do want you to notice the difference between the reception of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7 with regard to the church in Ephesus, which they hated those deeds, whereas the church there in Pergamos, they accepted. You have some who hold to those things. Verse 15, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. So where Ephesus was being steadfast with regard to dealing with religious error, you have Pergamos as compromising with religious error. So this is a distinction. This is one of the unique things that's different about each. But he is evaluating each of the churches. And we'll have opportunity to talk about that in more detail as we go on. In the church in Thyatira, verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. She did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then to the dead church, the church in Sardis. The angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven stars of God, has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Church in Sardis, though there were a few indicated in this who had not defiled their garments, this is referred to as a dead church. And there is nothing positive to say about the church in toto in this particular text. Now I want you to notice in verse 7 the difference with the church in Philadelphia. The angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. Because of that, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Church in Philadelphia is often known as the faithful church. And you'll notice here that there was no call to repent in this text, as contrasted with all the others, including the church in Sardis that we just read. And then perhaps the one that is most disappointing of all, in verse 14, the church in Laodicea. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing, do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, again, a relatively lengthy reading. I appreciate your kind attention through that. And again, what I want to emphasize as we read through those things are the similarities, but they are not the same. Though there are similarities in structure with regard to the letter, there are unique situations and circumstances in each of the seven churches. And we need to look at each of those and to determine what those are that we might learn from them and make the proper applications. But let's, first of all, as we've read through that, kind of get our first initial picture, our thoughts, our emotions, our feelings about what we read here in this particular text. So I want to ask a couple of questions. And the first one would be, how would you feel if you yourself received a personal letter written by Jesus Christ? How would you feel if you received such a letter? Anybody? Okay, nervous? There's an honest man. Nervous would be, that's a good point to be made. What else though? Supposing, as we do, that we are his, he is ours, that he loves us and cares for us. If we receive a personal missive from Jesus Christ, what emotion would that elicit in us?
Well, like Josh said, I would definitely be nervous, but at the same time, I would be excited and honored that my Savior personally wrote to me.
Okay, so there's excitement, there's joy, there's a sense of honor that comes as a result of that. I do want to keep that in mind. The word that I use to describe that would be joy. And I'm reminded of a text in Psalm 119 and verse 12. Psalm 119 and verse 12, where the psalmist said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. And I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes and will not forget your word." I think when we think about that, the reception with joy, oh, I have received something that is precious from Jesus. I'm going to look at it. I'm going to memorize it. I'm going to become familiar with it. And I'm never going to let it slip my mind. That's kind of the idea that I want us to have in mind. And I just want you to think about that, because as we go through this, we mentioned again that the seven churches are representative of the Lord's church in the first century. Those who were suffering at the hands of Satan at this point in time, they were being persecuted as a result of their faith. And this message was given to them. So these individuals in these several churches would be receiving these letters. They would be receiving the entirety of this revelation, but they would be receiving the message that was reserved for them specifically. The first seven verses of chapter 2, that was specifically to the church at Ephesus. Look what God has to say about our congregation. Look what Jesus wants us to know about our church. And there would be a reason to be rejoicing in that he has revealed himself. But as was alluded to by both Joshes, with regard to the concept of nervousness, many of these letters received criticism, or they had criticism within them. So if you were to with joy receive the teaching of the Lord, and you look and you see within that teaching, within that letter that he writes to you, that he is criticizing you for something, what emotion would that raise within you? Anybody?
Shame.
Very good. Shame. Anybody else? You say what? Disappointment in self. Okay, disappointment in self, yes. Okay, okay. That's a good point. Be afraid as a result of that. Okay, so I'm going for something, which that's when you ask questions like this, you don't always get exactly what you're going for. I'm sorry? Gratitude, certainly. I don't think, no, that's not what I'm looking for, but that, and that's not certainly the first thing you get in this sense. Although we are grateful for the fact that those of us who have maturity are grateful for the fact that our mistakes are made known to us, that we can make the changes. What did the Apostle Paul say concerning the reaction of the Corinthians when he was so strongly critical of them in 2 Corinthians chapter 7? What did he call it? Godly sorrow. Okay, so that's what I'm looking for. Shame, those kinds of things. Fear, which, you know, all of that we're talking about here, as well as the gratitude, it all comes in. But the proper reaction when you receive criticism that is legitimate is godly sorrow, because godly sorrow leads to repentance. I read to you that text in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8. I won't read through the entire section of it, but in verse 8 it says, "Even if I made you sorry with my first letter," Paul said, "I don't regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while, and I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner. You might suffer loss from us in nothing." So the godly nature of sorrow is something that is appropriate. Now, whether that was present in all of these cases, I don't know. But as we contemplate the proper response of individuals in this regard, then sorrow would be appropriate. What about if the letter had praise? What would be the emotion that you would feel? And again, what we're talking about when we're talking about these overviews, not necessarily any wrong answers. You may be going a little different direction than I am in regard to it, which is why I appreciate this input. If in the letter he praised you for something, what would that elicit within you emotionally? Relief. Ah, that's the one I got. Dennis and I think in the same way. Relief is what Dennis said. Makes sense. Maybe a sense of vindication. I even thought about going to pride, but pride is a dangerous thing. We've talked about that already. I think Josh had a lesson on that just recently about the dangers of pride. And we become arrogant and puffed up in our thinking. But the idea that I am striving to do for the Lord and I receive this acknowledgement that what I am doing is what I am supposed to be doing is something that would, first of all, within me, cause a great deal of belief, of relief in the fact that I was doing what God was indeed doing what God would have me to do. Looking at a passage that might coincide with that, I came across 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and talking about glorying, when you glory. He says, "If anyone glories, let him glory in the Lord, for he who commends himself is not approved, but the one who the Lord commends." And so again, if there is any reason to feel vindicated or proud, it's not in that I have done something myself or what I've accomplished, but simply that God approves of me. And if God approves of me, if I understand the nature of that approval, that it's based fundamentally and foundationally in God's mercy and the grace that He extends to me, and that I am not a perfect individual, that I'm not going to glorify myself because look at me, I've served God perfectly, but rather I am going to give glory to God, and I'm going to feel that joy and that relief in the fact that He is pleased with me. Okay? All right, then, what if the letter gave you instructions on changing what you're doing, telling you this is what you need to do? What would be the proper response within yourself in regard to that? Commitment. Commitment. Very good. A commitment to do what was needed to make those changes. Anybody else?
I was going to say motivation.
Okay.
Same along with the last point as well.
Yeah.
Definitely be motivated.
motivation, but then in this case, the motivation to make the changes. And that's basically my idea in that regard too. A resolve is what I put, a commitment or a resolve. And I go back to Psalm 119, verses 9 and 10 with that regard. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word, and with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. So these are kind of the emotions. You'll remember as we talked about this, it's going to be very helpful for us. And it's not as much with regard to these things, because this is still rather prosaic. There are images that we find in here, symbols that we find in here. We're going to be talking about quite a few of them actually in chapters 2 and 3. But this is pretty straightforward. There's a reason why as a young preacher I said, okay, I'll tackle chapters 2 and 3, but I don't want to get from 4 later and try to deal with those kinds of things, because I didn't feel equipped in that regard. These things are pretty straightforward. But even so, if we can understand those kinds of emotions, we'll understand what was being sought for the Christians who were hearing these things in these churches. He wanted them to rejoice in the fact that he was sharing with them, and to be sorrowful when they needed to be sorrowful, and to be feel vindicated when they needed to feel vindicated at what they were doing that was right in his sight. But the resolve, as the judgment is impending, to do what is right is something that should be present. So those are the four things that I came up with regard to an overview picture, and the emotions and sentiments that you get when you just read it overall is the idea of joy, of sorrow, well, with regard to the things done wrong, relief with regard to the things that you've done right, and the resolve to make the changes that are needed. Any other emotions, or when you have filled this out with regard to the scene one, with regard to the picture, any impressions that you got or anything you want to share with the congregation before we go on to the next section? Okay, the next section then, as we continue on, we want to talk about the principle. And we're not going to spend much time with regard to this, but analyzing the purpose of this particular vision. Each vision has a purpose. What was Jesus attempting to accomplish with regard to this particular vision in chapters 1, verse 9, down through chapter 3, the end of chapter 3? Well, first of all, just note that these seven churches received a direct communication from the Lord, and because it was directly from the Lord, they were significant, they were authoritative, they were serious. And so when we talk about this, the point is, I think, fairly straightforward. Jesus expected them to listen to what he had to say and to act on what they hear, or listen or read what he had to say and act upon what they read. So are there any passages of Scripture that you can think of that basically teach that same principle? There's one that comes to my mind immediately about the need to listen to and apply the things that are said to us. You want to remember Matthew chapter 7 and verses 24 through 29 with regard to the man who built his house upon the rock. What is said about that man? He is the one that hears the sayings of Jesus and does them. And so the rains come and beat upon that rock. Floods come, the winds blow, and it does not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears the sayings of mine does not do them was like a foolish man. Built his house on the sand. Rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it's interesting that in the end of this, when Jesus finished these sayings, all the sayings of Matthew chapter 7, that we're told the people were astonished because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He's saying, these are my sayings, these are my words. You listen to them, and you do them, you heed them, then you will be well founded and grounded. You don't, and you have a house that is built on sand. So he was authoritative in his teaching. That's something to keep in mind. James 1 is the other one that came to my mind, that the man who is a hearer of the word but not a doer is like a man who looks at himself in the mirror and straightaway goes and forgets what manner of man he was. But a man who not only hears the word but continues in it, is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed. So keep that in mind. That important direct letter from the Lord was one they needed to act upon. I want you to also note the ramifications of having that lampstand removed. We talked about that a little bit last week in Justin's lesson. Now, what does it mean to have the lampstand removed?
It's no longer to be recognized.
no longer be recognized as being with God. He is walking among the lampstands. In these letters, this is the picture you have of the Son of God who is walking among the lampstands. He is aware of, he's involved with, he is a part of what's going on in these churches. If that lampstand is no longer shining forth the light of God, then that lampstand will be removed. It is a form of judgment. He is no longer accepted, or that church is no longer accepted. Now, the reason why I bring that up, because I do want to differentiate between the judgment to which this refers with regard to the removal of the lampstand. There is a point in time with every church to where their sins can be so egregious and their unwillingness to repent of those sins is so ongoing and has persisted for so long that God will no longer consider them a faithful church. Now, the interesting thing about that is when you look at the church in Sardis in chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6, that he says that you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. This was a dead church. Hadn't been removed. The lampstand apparently had not been removed, but it was about to be. Maybe it had been removed. There's not a statement that is made in that particular text concerning watch out, or the lampstand will be removed. This is a dead church. But even so, in verse 4, it says, you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They are worthy. So let us recognize one important point that I think that you're aware of, but many people don't recognize, is that your standing before God is not wholly dependent upon the church of which you are a part. I'm not saying that being a part of a wrong church will have no impact upon your standing with God, especially if you're actively participating in sin that might be present. However, if you are faithful to God, even if the others in the congregation are not, your standing with God will not be forfeited. Else these in Sardis would not be worthy, because they were among those who were dead. Conversely, you can be a part of a faithful congregation, let's say the church in Philadelphia, but you personally be an individual who is unfaithful. And God will judge you for your unfaithfulness, regardless of what those around you are doing. So we need to recognize that judgment ultimately is individual. But as a congregation, the Westside Church of Christ can reach a point, and it may be because of one of these things that are specifically mentioned in this text in chapters 2 and 3. It may be something's representative of one of these other churches. It may be something entirely different. But we can reach a point where no longer shining forth God, representing God. And as a result, we can have our lampstands removed, where God no longer acknowledges us as faithful, as a church of His. That's a very concerning thing. And the ramifications of that are very dire. Because this light was no longer productive, He called them to repent. Repent or else. You'll notice in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, it says, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The or else idea is something that most people who are religious today, they don't want to hear it. It's anything that has with it the connotation of an imperative, I'm laying it down. It's either this or else. That's something I don't like. God doesn't think that way. God doesn't work that way. Yes, He does. And that's the message that is given here. Repent or else. And then finally, consider the validation of being praised by God. And again, it's not us. The Apostle Paul said, I don't have anything in my mind. I know of nothing that condemns me, but that doesn't mean I'm right. He said, the fact that you condemn me, that makes no difference to me at all. The only one that matters with regard to my condemnation is God. And it depends on whether we stand or we do not stand with Him. That's ultimately all that matters. And if we are praised by God, can you imagine how it must have felt for the church in Philadelphia to read His letter to them? As He acknowledged their suffering, acknowledged their trials, but said, you're faithful. You're doing what is right, and because you're doing what's right, if you remain in this way, then you're going to be receiving the crown of life. That's something that is certainly worth rejoicing. So those are the three major points that I wanted to note with regard to that principle, or the the purpose, analyzing the purpose of this particular vision. Anybody want anything they want to add in that particular box that we're having in our worksheets? Third one then is the practice. Now this is the one that is a little bit problematic in this study, because we want to go back and to spend a little time looking at what was unique about each one of these. So we're really going to cover this a little bit later as we go down through some of the notes after we look at the characters and symbols of the text. And so I don't want to spend a great deal of time talking about that now. But I do want to give you some overview so that you'll be prepared when we get into it. In this vision, we're going to do separately, not all the churches in one group. We're going to talk about each church separately, because Jesus intended to address what was lacking in each congregation, each unique congregation. He intended for them to heed his words, as we talked about, repent or else. And he wanted them to avoid the removal of their candlestick. That's what he wanted for each of these various churches. And so he sought to tell them what they needed to know, and he intended for them to accept what it was that he had to say and to resolve to do what was needed, to make that commitment or that to be motivated to do those things. So that should be the same for us today. When we look at these, what can be helpful to us as we look at these letters is twofold. Number one, first of all, understand that we are unique. So if we go through and we say, okay, the problem in Ephesus, that's not our problem. Or the problem in Smyrna or Pergamos, you know, that really doesn't describe us well. And we go through and we look at all seven of them and we say, okay, we're all right, because none of those things are problems in our congregation. So we must be acceptable to God. And we need to understand, first of all, that may not be so. This is representative of problems that exist in the church, but it's certainly not exclusively the list of things that would cause us to be separated from God. But it's important that we discern from God's word what is characteristic in our congregation. Can we be perceived as being faithful? Is there anything that is amiss? Anything that needs to change? Anything that we can do better? And if so, we need to acknowledge that Jesus has written to us these things, because even though there's not an explicit letter to the angel of the Westside Church of Christ in Fort Worth, Texas, it doesn't change the fact the entirety of God's word is written that we may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work and know what it is that we individually, as well as what we as a congregation, can and should be doing. And just as they were to make such applications and learn from the mistakes and prepare to be ready for judgment, we need to do the same. And so I want you, as we go through the individual things, and we'll not start this until next week at the earliest, I want you to kind of think about, does this apply to us? Or is there anything else that may be lacking in us as a congregation? And what can we do about it? We can have that discussion. We need to be kind about it, but we need to have that discussion. We need to examine ourselves as a collective, as a group of people, to ensure that we are doing as we ought to do. And if not, to make that determination to do better. All right. So that's what I want to emphasize with regard to that sheet, recognizing that we'll revisit it in detail later. That gets us to the final one. And this is the one that's going to take a little bit of time, because there are two full chapters we're going to cover. And I wanted to start off by making note of the self-designations that are given by Jesus in chapter 2, verse 1, 8, 12, 18, and then chapter 3, verse 1, 7, and 14. We're not going to get through all of these. In fact, not only do I have this slide, but I have another slide and not quite finished. So it's going to probably be three slides of characters and symbols that we're going to be talking about. And what we want to do with this is just give some simple and quick definitions and discussion of these things. I just want you to have an understanding of them. So as we're going on, we're going to go fairly quickly. If there is anything that you don't understand about this, then please raise your hand and say, wait a minute, I'm not getting it, so that we can get it forward, so that you'll understand as you go through what these designations and definitions and these symbols mean. So that when we go back and look at some of the notes, we'll have a better understanding. So we're going to go quickly. We're going to start off with the fact that the first character that is mentioned in chapter 2 is Jesus. So there in chapter 2 and verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." So we know in this particular case exactly to what he refers, because in chapter 1 and verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars and the seven lampstands, the seven stars and the angels of the seven churches, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the stars are the angels, the lampstands are the churches themselves. So when Jesus describes himself, he still describes himself as one who's holding the seven stars in his hand, and he is walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So, and again, this was discussed by Justin last week, but very quickly, what is indicated by the fact that he's holding the stars in hands and he's walking among the lampstands?
Authority.
Authority, okay. If he's holding the stars in his hands, that means they belong to him. So the angels, and we talked about the angels, most probably had reference not to created beings in this particular case, the created higher beings, but rather to individuals to whom this message was being delivered in the church. So in other words, human beings, leaders in the church, for example. But the idea there then is that we are under the authority of Christ. What about the fact that he's walking among the lampstands? We already mentioned that just a few moments ago. What would that indicate?
His presence
and awareness. When we think about God's awareness, if we say, you know, God sees everything, and God knows all that you're doing, and the very hairs of your head are numbered, that gives us comfort as we acknowledge that a providential and caring God is aware of us, and in his providence, he shares with us good things. But it also gives us pause to think, does it not? Because God is aware of all that we do, whether good or bad. So that awareness can give cause, nervousness, concern as a result of that. Okay. Questions, comments about that? Okay, did I hear some? Okay, secondly then. The second description is given with regard to Smyrna, chapter 2 and verse 8. The first and the last who was dead and came to life. So what is indicated by the phrase, he is the first and the last? Anybody? Has reference to his eternal nature. Okay, what passage do we commonly turn to indicate that Jesus Christ is eternal?
I would think John 1.
John 1. Okay, that's the one I have too. And there are others, but John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were made by him. Jesus in the beginning. What about the idea that he was dead and is alive evermore? Or dead and came to life? To what does that refer?
Crucifixion
and resurrection. Crucifixion and resurrection. And of course, the significance of that theologically is one that we've discussed many times. Because of his death, our sins have been paid for. Because of his resurrection from the dead, we have the hope of life after death. And so he is the individual, the Son of Man, the Son of God, and because he died and has come back to life, he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As in Adam all die in Christ, all will be made alive in the end. And that's the hope that we have with regard to that. All right? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We're almost out of time. Maybe we can get one more in. Pergamos, chapter 2, verse 12. He who has the sharp, two-edged sword. What is the sharp, two-edged sword that Jesus has? Referred to in chapter 1 as coming out of his mouth. Has reference to the Word of God. Of course, Jesus is referred to as the Word in John chapter 1. And so it's right that this is characteristically used to describe it. What is significant about the fact that it is sharp and two-edged? What does Hebrews chapter 4 say about that? You remember?
It gets you coming and going.
There you go. That's a good way of putting it. It's a good paraphrase of that idea. It's able to discern, to divide, to cleave. I always use the example of the Jews in Acts 2 as contrasted with the Jews in Acts 7. Remember that the Jews in Acts 2, they were pierced to their heart. Acts 2, I think it says they were pricked in their hearts. In Acts 7, they were pierced to the heart. Although the same word is used in both places. What happened to the Jews in Acts 2? Because they were touched by the gospel, it cleaved their heart. they repented of their sins. In Acts 7, because it cut them to their heart, they were motivated to persecute the one who proclaimed the message to them. And so what happens is it convicts. It brings an individual who is open-minded to humility, to humble himself before God and repent, but it also judges the ones who are stiff-necked and rebellious. Okay? So we'll pick up with regard to the description given in Thyatira in chapter 2 and verse 18. Get through that and then look at the other symbols that we have on the list. We'll continue on through. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.